We'll read again 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Read the chapter again. Refresh our minds. Now I, Paul, I myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of the Christ, who in presence am base or lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold with when I am present with you, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though they walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of the Christ, and having in a readiness to obey, revenge or avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as you, as to you, in also in preaching the gospel of the Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glories, or better, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The Lord will add to us the simple reading, blessing to the simple reading of his word. Now just a brief review of last week. We looked at 2 Corinthians as an epistle that divided fairly simply into three sections. The first seven chapters dealing with his activities with respect to the assembly, and as well a long parenthetical section in there going from 2 and 14 down to 7 and verse 5, which you could actually read and omit the intervening section between there and have continuity in the epistle. You could actually understand it. But the middle section there, that parenthesis, it was pointed out that actually to me by one of the brothers that he switches from I to we, and he seems to be more concerned with the ministry, the we being, it's also does it in this chapter as well. The we is either he and Timothy, who wrote the epistle, or it could be all the apostles, I suppose, as well, or it could be that he's using a stronger editorial form or a royal form of the word we as well. There's three possibilities, and you can probably choose whichever one you want to believe, but in any case, the we there maybe adds a little more authority to the to what he's saying if he's using the editorial we or the royal we. That's first seven chapters and dealing with his activities and the ministry, and 8 and 9 deals with the grace of giving, what he's churches in Achaia and Corinth specifically giving to the rather poor believers around Jerusalem who were suffering at that time. So the assemblies in Achaia, Corinth, and so on had benefited from the spiritually from the blessings of the assemblies around Jerusalem, the Jewish assemblies, and so they're going to repay them in some measure by giving them a financial gift. So that's the grace of giving. And then 10 to 14 deals more with his personal defense, his personal relationship with the assembly, and he's a little bit under attack. His apostleship is under attack. His person is under attack. So he's more defending himself in this section here, 10 to 13. So that's kind of a threefold division of the book, if you can just sort of carry that in your head. Hopefully I've made it somewhat clear. And then we looked at some of the very interesting verses as well that occur in the book, you know, and there was a list that I left last week, and you could add your own interesting verses as well. Things that appeal to you, you could add them to the list as well. And the reason I bring this out is that 2 Corinthians tends to be a little bit of a neglected book, I think, among us in terms of global study of the book. We don't look at it very often, maybe as some of the other books like Hebrews or Romans or the Gospels and so on. But it's nonetheless, it's there, and it's there for our purposes of God for us. And also the first chapter, he deals with the person of Christ. He talks about the meekness and gentleness of the Christ. He talks about the obedience of the Christ, and he talked about as well, a little farther down the chapter, about the gospel of the Christ. So all of these things are centered on Christ. And a comment that I did not make last week, that I intended to make, about the meekness and gentleness of the Christ is a line given by the Apostle Peter, who spoke of the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And this is specifically applied to wives whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, clothing. So you're not supposed to adorn yourself, which sisters can do very, effectively, perhaps, whatever, and appealingly, but Peter commends the adorning of the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And it's, why is it in the sight of God of great price? Well, what makes anything of great price? I think, first of all, it's in the sight of God of great price because it reflects the character of his Son, the meekness and gentleness of the Christ, reflected in the sister's demeanor. Well, having said that, I sometimes say what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And so a meek and quiet spirit, while men are more, tend to be naturally more, a little more aggressive, testosterone or whatever, more alpha male type of thing, and kind of the alpha males kind of looked up to in our society. But I think the way God works, I believe my understanding of the way God works is that God works differently. When you think of Christ as meek and quiet spirit, who is more effective in the universe than Christ? Seriously. I mean, has anybody accomplished a greater work? And he, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So it's of great value because it reflects the person of his Son. That's why it's in. The second reason is, what makes anything of great price is its rarity. So, you know, I think if gold, for example, were to be found lying around on the street all over the countryside, it probably wouldn't be whatever it is, $1,200 U.S. for a troy ounce. I should just for fun give you the exact, I can't give you the exact quote, but that's a ballpark figure of what it is. The accountants would be able to give us a better price on that. But that's the price of gold. Why is it so expensive? Why is an ounce of gold that's about this big so $1,200? It's because it's rare. It's hard to get at. And the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is hard to get at as well. And I don't think I should pick on the wives and the sisters here. I'm addressing the body of Christ generally. not that, and myself in particular, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And the third reason is valuable. Not only is it reflect Christ and it's rare, but it is of great value in, I suppose if something were very rare, but it had absolutely no value in society, it wouldn't be of great value. You know, you can think of, I can't think of any example. Moon rocks are very expensive, but there's no particular value in a moon rock other than the fact that it took a few billion dollars to get it. But a moon rock is not any more valuable than a pebble of granite, specifically. It has no intrinsic use, but an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit has much use, very useful in the kingdom of God. And gold has a lot of use in society, and silver, they're very useful and functional elements. So the point is that these things reflect the person of Christ, and I meant to bring that out last week. The person of Christ should be reflected in his followers. And then we looked a little bit at the flesh, the ethical flesh and the physical flesh and the weapons of our warfare, the strongholds being ideas in the mind, wrong ideas about God, and ideas of disbelief and distrust of God, disobedience, things that are locked in your mind. And the Apostle Paul, the strongholds, and the way I get that is it's the reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So it's wrong knowledge, it's wrong reasonings, it's wrong thinking. And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we think about our thought life. Paul says in the book of Philippians, wherefore whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and of good report, and if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So things that are true and honest or honorable, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of good report, things that are of virtue and praise. This is the type of thing we're supposed to think about. This is what we're to occupy our mind about. And the world would try to occupy us with everything else but these things, the rubbish that's in the world. And, you know, if you're confronted with it, I mean, there is an appeal to the flesh, and it can be problematic. We're supposed to occupy ourselves with these other true and honorable things. And the main reflection of these things, of course, would be things having to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely. And his report was a good report. And his report was one of virtue and praise. So if we can occupy ourselves with Christ, we can displace some of these other things, all of these other things, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of the Christ. And then he says, having in a readiness, or being ready. Being ready is actually, having in readiness is the Greek translation. We would probably not say that, but it's the idea of having something there that's ready to go. And it's even maybe a little bit different than being ready, but just having this prepared to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So when the majority of the church became obedient, the Apostle Paul was going to then deal with every sort of isolated incident and act of disobedience. I think that's the thought there in the other thing about the obedience of Christ is that obedience to Christ gives us a motive to do these things. It brings us into a relationship to Christ, one that he is the master, we are the servant, and if we're obeying him, seeking to fellowship with him, we have a stronger motive to obey him. It's not just slavish obedience to a set of rules now. It's obedience to a person. It doesn't say obedience of the law. It says obedience of the Christ. We have Christ before us as our object, not the law before us, but, you know, in the Old Testament they would have said, well, obey the law. But here it's obedience of Christ. It's the motive of a personal relationship. Then he says in verse 7, do you look on things after the outward appearance? Well, I wanted to also to deal a little bit with some of the weapons of our warfare. I guess I glossed over that. The weapons of our warfare For interest to the book of Ephesians, because I think it's germane to this discussion here. I'm just going to read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 down to verse 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So there's three words there for strength: strong and power and might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, better, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And contextually, this is the weapons of our warfare, okay? Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons of our warfare, having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is a word from God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So just, you know, I gliding through this, there are notes at the back, by the way, some notes. If anybody doesn't get them, I can make more copies. I made a few copies there. The weapons of our warfare, then, are the loins girt about with truth. And so this is basically this robe doesn't get in your way. The loins as well would reflect the thighs, which are, you know, the Lord, the Bible says in the book of Psalms, the Lord does not respect the legs of a man. The idea being that the power of a man in his legs, the Lord doesn't respect that. But the loins would be the powerful part of us, the part that enables us to move about, to be maneuverable, to decoy and to thrust and cut and move out of danger and move into combat and so on. This is the chief seat of our strength. And so the loins of our mind, which Peter talks about, is the thoughts, desires, and affections, the inner things that the motive power of the soul, and applying to that the Word of God, girding them up with the truth, which is basically the Word of God, but it's also a line of truth that's best suited to the activity of that evil day. And what is the evil day here? Well, I think the evil day, it can be understood in two ways. One is that there's days when that are worse than others, and we all know that, that there are days that are worse than others. But we live in an evil day, too. We live in a day when there is opposition from Satan, there's opposition from the flesh, is opposition from the world. And in a sense, every day for the Christian is a day that is fraught with threats to his spiritual life, his spirituality, his relationship with Christ. And so every day, in one sense, is an evil day. There are days that are eviler than others, worse than others, but every day is an evil day. So you gird about your loins with the truth. You have on the breastplate of righteousness. And there's two thoughts in the breastplate of righteousness. One is that it could be, breastplate of righteousness could be the righteousness of God, and I think that's probably the primary thought, because, you know, we have the righteousness of God as a cloak upon us, and it's imparted to us, but we also have to rest in that, and we also have practical righteousness, because if you don't have practical righteousness in your life, you're going to be a little bit disabled in the spiritual war. You're going to be disabled. If there's gross sin in your life, I mean, everybody has sin in the sense that you do things, say things wrong, but if there's sin in your life that's unconfessed and you're living in sin, you're not going to be able to speak for God, because you're going to be torpedoed right off the hop. So you rest, you have a holy walk before God, you have blameless conduct, and this is the breastplate of righteousness, which protects your chest, protects the part of your body wherein your heart is, and your lungs and your vital organs are protected. To lose a good conscience, somebody said, is to be robbed of strength in the day of evil. So Then the having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that means that you're able to give a ready answer. I think you're walking about and you're able to give a ready answer to every man who asks of you the reason of the hope that lies in you. And that does, I do not believe that it means that you have to testify to every last person that you know or that you see or to every last person that you come in contact with. I sometimes used to think that, but I think that's completely wrong. But I think you're ready to do that. You're prepared to do that, especially if people ask you. Well, not everybody's going to ask you. In fact, probably most people aren't going to ask you. But it's nice to have a life that commends us to others, that makes us others ask, why? What makes you different? Why are you different? Why are you like this? Why do you do this? Why do you think this way? What is different about you? And it's nice to have that ready answer. The believers in your walk, your walk is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, the Bible says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So everyone is to be a peacemaker, and God wants us to be able to bring peace, to speak peace to those who are in, speak a word in season to him that is weary. So we have to know the scriptures and we have to walk in the scriptures, basically. Shield of faith. Of course, faith is that which repels doubt. The fiery darts of the wicked would be darts of doubt and disbelief and despair. Does God really care for me? Why am I suffering this? Why have I suffered this loss? Why am I feeling this way? Why am I sick? Why am I ill? And you know what? Those are natural things, and I'm the last person in the world, or should be, to criticize a person who has doubt and disbelief. But we raise the shield of faith. We raise the fact that we're conscious of God in his love acting on our behalf and for us. God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's the shield of faith that the way I understand it. It's faith in God, faith in his word, faith in his unchangeable favor towards us. That God actually is favorable towards us. And someone said, being at home and happy in the presence of God is the surest way to raise the shield of faith. And that was a quote from an anonymous brother, actually. And then the helmet of salvation here. The helmet of salvation, of course, is I don't think it's the hope of salvation. It's a little bit different than the hope of salvation in Thessalonians, which is there looking forward to the Lord's coming. Here it's a known salvation, known and enjoyed, that protects our head. I'm not sure what the Greeks thought about the head, actually, or what the apostle thought about the head. I assume that he thinks it's the mind. But sometimes they thought the emotions were in the stomach or in the heart and so on. So, but it protects, for us, it protects our head, protects our brains. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is a word of God, a word from God, a spoken word of God, or a saying from God, which is specific to the occasion of combat. And we think of the Lord Jesus himself using the sword of the Spirit in the temptations in the wilderness. The three quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, which were apropos to his situation in being tempted there, the three temptations. And you can look them up. I'm not gonna work through them, but you can look them up. And he used the word of God, but he used more specifically a saying from it. Wasn't just held his Bible up or his Old Testament up. He used a specific saying. That's what we have to do. We have to take the sword of the Spirit. And the idea there, I think, is that the Spirit brings the word to our mind when we need it. Hopefully, we have enough of the Word of God within us that he can bring it out when we need to. If it doesn't go in, the Spirit of God can't bring it out. So we gotta be diligent to work at reading the Word of God. The whole the whole thing here is actually predicated on the Word of God. But getting beyond the Word, bringing before us the person of Christ as well. And then the last one is praying in the Spirit. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So praying as led by the Spirit, I think, into an attitude of dependency on God. We're dependent on God. We're praying in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We're casting ourselves before the Lord. And then it brings before us a collective sense as well. The battle, in one sense, is collective. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So there's a joint effort of self-defense, of spiritual warfare and protection. So we all need to pray. We all need to pray for each other. We need to get engaged in the warfare. And this is Paul's teaching here. And just as well, just flipping back now to 2 Corinthians 10, we need to remind, or 2 Corinthians, we need to remind ourselves that Satan is mentioned three times in 2 Corinthians 2 and 11. It says, we are not ignorant of his devices. In 11 and 14, he's transformed into an angel of light. And I think that'll be dealt with in the next coming weeks. And also, chapter 12 and 3, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. So Paul's dealing with Satan a little bit in this book, and it's not my purpose to deal with those because they're not really in this province. But it's part of spiritual warfare. So then, looking down then at verse 7, do you look at things after the outward appearance? So that's the question. That brings us back to verse 1, who in presence and base among you. It's the same word there, who literally who in face among you. Do you look at things after the face? That's the literal translation. Do you look at things after the face? Brings us back to verse 1, who in face and base among you. So they're looking at Paul as if he's base. He's lowly, he's humble, he's a no account, basically. So you're looking at things, the whole situation, like I'm a no account and don't deserve to be listened to. And he says, if any man trust himself that he is Christ, let him think this again, that even as he is Christ, so as he is Christ, even so are we. So Paul occupies the territory that they occupy. They claim that they're Christ. Well, he's in that same territory. We are Christ as well. So he's just placing himself squarely in their face right there. You're Christ? Well, so am I. Bang. And they have to deal with that. They're not just looking now at his, not just the humble guy. Here's a man who occupies exactly the same territory that we do. And then he brings before us in verse 8, he mentions the word boast. And that is a thought that recurs throughout this section. The boasting now, the confidence. In verse 8 specifically, he's not ashamed of his God-given authority. He says, I should boast somewhat more concerning our authority which the Lord has given us for building up and not for your destruction. That's the same word there from pulling down or casting down. So he says, the Lord has given us this authority and I'm not ashamed to talk about this authority which the Lord has given us. The Lord's given me authority to, and I will say that the translation here is pretty close to the Greek, but it's difficult. When you read this first off, it's not something that's like John 3:16, which has a prima facie kind of message for us. Actually some of these verses are kind of obscure the way they're expressed, and there are other translations which clarify things, which maybe are more explanations, but they clarify things a little bit more easily than this. But so what he's saying here, that he's not ashamed of boasting of his God-given authority, because it's given to them for building them up and not for pulling them down. So that's his motive here. And then verse 9, he's not trying to terrify them by his epistles. He's not trying to. And the word letters here is his epistles. And I'm not sure if that means that there's another epistle between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or some commentators believe that, because the word here is plural. And it seems to be addressed to them. For his letters, they say, are his epistles are weighty and powerful. I'm not going to terrify you through my epistles. So is there another epistle which has been lost, which is not? There are commentators who make a case for it, and there may well be. But you don't need it, and God didn't see fit to preserve them. So it is what it is, and there may be another lost epistle which we are not privy to and which we really don't need in the full understanding of affairs going on here. So his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now this is an interesting thing. His speech is contemptible. And some people think that the Apostle Paul was a great orator. I've heard people say that Apostle Paul was the greatest preacher that was ever existent aside from Christ himself. And that here it seems to indicate that his preaching was not very it was powerful, because I believe that he had spiritual power, but he wasn't in the fashion of a great orator, or a fashion who person who had studied rhetoric and speech making and had gone to various things where you get up and make speeches and you practice. His, you know, when he was before them, his bodily presence was weak. He might have been suffering some of the scars and problems, bodily problems that he describes later on in the epistle from his beatings and so on. And his speech was contemptible. Apostle Paul was not a great public speaker. But you know what? He had power when he spoke. He had the Spirit of God with him. And his words did not fall to the ground as the words of Samuel. Samuel's words did not fall to the ground. The apostles' words did not fall to the ground. They had impact. And you don't judge a person's speaking by whether or not they're a toastmaster or something like that, and getting up and using different inflections and raising their voice, lowering their voice, blah, blah, and using all different... It's the spiritual power behind it. His speech, contemptible. But you know what? He had power. He had spiritual power. And he was able to... just look at what he did. Look at all the churches that he founded and the letters that he wrote. So he says, verse 11, such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, we also be in deed when we are present. So he's going to act now in power when he came back among them. He says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, verse 12, lack understanding. And so here's a group of men that get together and they start comparing themselves among themselves. No external standard, no appeal perhaps to the Word of God or to something outside. You know, universities have an external standard. In Zambia, for example, they had a university there, but they just didn't have, when they had exams, they would bring examiners over from Cambridge to compare their standard to the Cambridge standard. And I just, as an example, I think of, this is an illustration I read years ago, but it talked about people who, they were recruiting for some British regiment, the Coldstream Guards or something like this, and you had to be a certain height, say 6 feet, you had to be 6 feet tall to be in these guards. So they're coming around to this town and there's a bunch of guys there who want to line themselves up and present themselves to go into this regiment. So they all line themselves up and they're from the tallest to the shortest, and they say, well, you're the tallest, you're obviously going to make it, you're the one who's going to be in the guards, because but the guy's only 5 feet 10 inches tall. He doesn't reach that external standard, and they're all comparing themselves among themselves, and they're just foolish. They're not understanding. They have to have an external standard, and these people, we all have to have an external standard. And our external standard ultimately is the Word of God. And these people were not, they were claiming to be spiritual, claiming to be great teachers and everything, but they didn't have the standard of the Word of God before them. So they were not wise. They were comparing themselves among themselves. And that's, if you get an ingrown or inbred situation like that, you have to have an external comparator. And the external comparator and standard has to be always the Word of God. So he deals with the self-commenders in down to 12 to 18. But then in verse 13, just moving along here, we will not boast of things beyond our measure. And there's words here, there's measure and there's rule. There's rule or line is mentioned three times and measure is mentioned several times. I defined them at the end of my notes there. So he says, he will not boast of things beyond our measure, beyond our measured territory, or without measure, or immeasurably. And when he talks about that, in verse 15 he uses the same phrase, and he says, that is of other men's labors. So he says, we will not boast of things immeasurably, but according to the measure of the rule. And the idea of the measure of the rule here is the extent of the sphere of authority, of the area of authority, the area of work which God has distributed to us. So God has distributed, and the word there is actually, in verse 13, the translation there should be the measure of the rule which the God of measure has distributed to us. There's actually a phrase there, the God of measure, in the Greek, which they put the word measure in the next phrase. And the Darby translation puts it in the right place. So the God of measure has distributed something to the Apostle Paul. So he has an area of work that he's been given, and it's been measured out by God. It's a sphere of authority that's been measured out by God. That's really what he's saying here in all this section. God's, and I think we can apply it to ourselves. Each of us have an area of work that God, the God of measure, has given to us. For example, most of us would not consider ourselves to be the equivalent of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in our area of work, or Dwight L. Moody, or Billy Graham, or one of these preachers that has a huge area of service, sphere of service. We basically, most of the time, speak in our hall, some speak in other assemblies and so on. That's great. That's their area of measure that God has distributed to them. So he says, but our area of measure is we've come as far as you. That's part of our area of measure. And we don't boast in other men's labors. When we came to you, we didn't come to you building on somebody else's work, building on somebody else's sphere of work. He says, but we also want to be enlarged. I got 3 minutes. We also want to be enlarged by you according to our area of service, so that we can, when we come to you, our area of service can be enlarged and we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond. Because we don't want to boast of another man's line of things made ready to our hands. We don't want to basically boast about something that another person has already done. We don't want to go into their area of service and take over their work. We want to go to an area where God has given us the work. Then it says, verse 17, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And we find that same phrase in 1 Corinthians as well. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who from God is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ has made unto us wisdom. Three things. Righteousness, that's salvation. Sanctification, the Christian life. Redemption, I would look on that as the future, when we're going to have our bodies redeemed. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. There it seems to be primarily linked with salvation. Here, the glory in the Lord, and the word there is boast as well. Translated boast, it's the same word. He that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Here it's linked with service, the area of service. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is service. And I want to just look at that in the last minute, just to bring it before your mind, because I think it's a precious thought. From Jeremiah chapter 9, whence it is quoted, thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but him, let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ manifested loving kindness, justice, and righteousness when he was here on earth. More laterally, he will exercise justice and righteousness. But even when he was here, he was fair and honorable. So it doesn't matter about the intellectual. It doesn't matter about the powerful man. And it doesn't matter about the rich man. What matters is that men get to know Christ, get to know God, get to know him in his loving kindness and righteousness. So with that, I will conclude, and there are notes at the back, and I think maybe the notes say something that I didn't say here, but may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word, and we'll just commit